Let's pray together. The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you that they are the Scriptures that lead us to Christ, that we might be wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Father, help us especially to see that this evening. Help us to see how the whole of the Old Testament points us to the Lord Jesus, teaches us more of him and of his saving work, and what it means to be in Christ as a saved people. So, Father, do teach us, instruct us, help us, we pray. Give us concentration at the end of a long day, and help us to enjoy searching the Scriptures together this evening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now, does anyone need a handout from last week? I think you were all... You weren't here, were you? Okay. Right. So, that was last week. And I'm going to give you a handout for this week. But I need to... I think we actually finished everything on last week's handout, didn't we? Yeah. We did. That's very unusual. But I'm going to give you a handout for this week, but you need to make me a promise not to turn over the front page yet. Okay? Yeah. Now that's just provoking you.
What sort of promise?
It's like the law that just provokes you to sin, isn't it? You just want to do that now. It's going to be irresistible, itching to turn the page and see what's there. Yes. Do not turn over your paper until instructed to do so. Vector diagrams or something. Okay. Anyone want one for a friend? Okay. Yes, no holding it up to the light to see if you can see these. Second page for it. Okay, so we have been thinking about how do we understand what the ancient text of Scripture has to say to us now. And saying that the danger, if we try to go straight from the text to us, is what we tend to do is to read the text with ourselves and our own context in mind. And we tend to read ourselves into the text. So we've got to be careful not just to jump in that way, but that first of all, we've got to try and sort of just forget about ourselves and think about what did the text of Scripture mean for them back then? What did the writer of any given passage of Scripture intend to communicate through his text to the original readership through the telling of the story, the way he tells the story, the emphasis, the structure, and so on. And we've been looking at some of the structure tools that the writers could use and that we can use to sort of deconstruct the text to see what the message and teaching point of the text is. Now, if we just do that, though, if we just go up there to them then if we were to stop there, all we've got is just a sort of academic or intellectual understanding of the message of the text. So we know that we need to apply it to ourselves. So the temptation now is to do that. But what I want to show you this evening is I don't think we should even take that shortcut. We should not go that way. Because if we are thinking about Old Testament narratives, then they come in the context of the whole Scripture, which is about Jesus. And if we just take the shortcut, we may be missing what we are meant to be learning of the Lord Jesus and of the Gospel from this part of the Bible. So just to quickly underline how the whole Bible is about Jesus, let's quickly look at one or two of those references I put on the handout. John chapter 5 to start with. Okay, so Jesus, in a fairly robust dialogue with the Jews who are persecuting him, says in John 5:39, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." What does Jesus mean by the scriptures? Well, when he says that, at that point, none of the New Testament has been written. So what he means by the scriptures is the Old Testament. So what does he say about the Old Testament? He says, the Old Testament testifies about me. I'm the subject of the Old Testament. It's a witness to me. It's meant to drive you, lead you to me, that you might come to me and have life. But to these Jews, he's saying, but you refuse to do that. However, you're diligently studying the scriptures, but you're missing the point if it doesn't lead you to come to me. Or let's just go back a few pages into the end of Luke's Gospel. So Luke 24, 25 to 27. This is where Jesus is walking on the Emmaus Road with the two disciples, and he says to them, verse 25, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." And by that, he really means that means the entire Old Testament. Moses and the prophets is shorthand for the whole of the Old Testament. And he explains to these two disciples what is said in the scriptures, who about himself. Or again in Luke 24, at verse 44, with a large group of disciples, he says, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. So Jesus came to fulfill the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, so the whole of the Old Testament. And that, we won't look it up, but the fourth reference there, 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul there says, however many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. So all of the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ. So Jesus really is the subject of the whole Bible. The whole Bible is about him. Because the Bible is about God's plan of redemption, and that plan of redemption is only fulfilled in Christ. So as we think about any little story from the Old Testament, we need to be thinking, well, how does this fit into the big story of the whole of the Old Testament that finds its fulfillment in Jesus? So even when we've done all this hard work, instead of jumping to us, we need to be going along here and saying, how does this, what does this have to say about Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead? That's the entrance to a tomb, and that's a stone, if you wonder what that is, okay? So there's a symbol for the resurrection, okay? So God's plan of redemption is all about Jesus, centres on his death and resurrection. How is this text helping us to understand that? Now, don't turn yet. Don't turn yet. Just slightly more fun to do it this way. How does any individual story fit into the big story of the Old Testament that's leading us to Jesus? Well, it's helpful to have in your heads some idea of what that big story of the Old Testament is. So here's a sort of a very simple way to remember the overall pattern of the big story. And let's change the colours in blue. Okay, so it's a home and away diagram. Okay, so at the very beginning of the Bible, who are God's people? Adam and Eve. And where's their home? Eden. And what happens to them? They're rejected from their home. So where do they go to live?
Away.
Specifically, book of this title, isn't there? Anyone got the book title yet? East of Eden. They're living away from their home. What's the garden? The garden is the place where they can live in the presence of God. The garden is, if you like, God's sanctuary. They can live there until they disobey God. They're thrown out, exiled from Eden. They live east of Eden. What is home for God's people going to become in the Bible? What's the new home for God's people going to be?
The Promised Land.
The Promised Land, yeah. What name is given to that land early on? Canaan. Yeah, which is spelled, is that right? N-N-E-N, that's right, yes. Okay, so who is the first of God's people to move to Canaan?
Abraham.
Yeah. Where does Abraham come from? In the east. He moves from the east of Eden to the land of Canaan. His descendants live in Canaan until they end up going where?
Egypt.
They've moved away from home and they're living in a foreign land, in Egypt. So what does God do for them? He rescues them and takes them where? Back home. Back to, let's just call it the land now. Okay. And they live in the land as a nation that then, after the death of King Solomon, gets divided into two nations. And will these two nations, we've got Israel on this side, Judah on this side, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, will they live in obedience to God? No. So what happens to them? Go into exile. Yeah. Which nation gets sent away first, Israel or Judah?
Israel.
Scattered to the east. Does this nation do any better?
No.
So what happens to them?
Yeah. Exiled.
There's a slight difference, isn't there? In that this happens to Israel through the Assyrians, and they scatter people. They just move people all over the place. The exile of this people, Judah, the Jews, we can call them now, happens through the Babylonians, and the Babylonians keep them together in Babylon. So, because they are kept together in Babylon, what can happen to them? And what does God promise will happen to them? They can come back home. And what's their great hope? What city are they singing about by the waters of Babylon? Jerusalem. Okay. So, And they do come back home. Now what that helps us to see is that this side is always home, isn't it? But it's home in the sense of this is at home living with God. Whether it's Adam and Eve living in the Garden of Eden with God. The garden is the garden where God walks in the cool of the day. It's the place of fellowship with God. The land of Canaan is the land that God has promised, where the temple gets built and they enjoy the presence of God. And Jerusalem is the city of God, where the temple is. This is all about being at home with God in the land that God gives. This is about being away from the presence of God, living under foreign rulers, be it Pharaoh, an oppressive ruler in Egypt, or be it under the Babylonians, or here just being scattered and lost. And God's great works of salvation are always associated with coming home, being rescued out of Egypt from a cruel ruler and brought home, being rescued out of captivity and exile in Babylon and being brought home. But that's
what happened to the scattered?
I think they mostly lost their identity amongst the various nations that they were scattered into. Yeah, yeah. We don't know much about them, really, I don't think.
And so then, did the Jews then call themselves Israelites?
Yeah, so they do then. I mean, so what you tend to get is that after the kingdom of Israel has been scattered, that the southern kingdom starts to be called Israel. For instance, in the prophet Isaiah, who Isaiah prophesies around the time of this scattering of the northern kingdom, he then keeps talking about the southern kingdom as Israel, because that's all that's left of Israel.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah.
This is only part of the picture, isn't it? Because in between all this, there's still a lot of these strays, shall we say, who are not in Jerusalem or Babylon. Elsewhere.
We've got all these scattered peoples, haven't we? Yes, yeah, yeah, from the northern kingdoms. Yes, yeah. I mean, in fact, when the nation falls here as well, the southern kingdom, some of them end up back in Egypt, as well. But all out of the land. Yeah, but it's a huge amount of detail is missing. But I find that quite helpful, just to keep the big plot line of the Bible. Yeah, so you can at least think, where am I in this? Okay. You're going to get this diagram on the handout. Well, you have got it on the handout. Okay. Right, you can turn over now. Okay. Okay. Now, you'll see that there's another diagram, which I think is helpful, showing us the structure of that Old Testament revelation in terms of how it's leading us to Jesus. Okay. Again, this simplifies a lot of things, but essentially we start off, the story starts in the Garden of Eden, and from Genesis 3 onwards, when they're kicked out of the garden, it's essentially decline. Down to the turning point, so you get down to the Tower of Babel down here, and then how does the story begin to turn around? God calls Abraham. So this part here, this first bit is Genesis 1 to 11. Which is essentially the prologue to the Bible. And the main story begins with the call of Abraham. And the promises that God gives to Abraham are going to drive the plot line forward from that point on. So after Abraham, things begin to move up. There are lots of ups and downs, but essentially there's an upward movement. And things are, over time, eventually are getting better and better until you've got the descendants that were promised to Abraham living in the land that was promised to Abraham, enjoying the blessing of God in that land, it's a good land for them, under the king that God has given them, with the temple where they enjoy the presence of God. And all that comes to a climax with David and then his son Solomon. And the high point here, so now we go from Genesis 12 to 1 Kings 10. And if you were to open your Bible and put your finger on 1 Kings 10, you are at the high point of the Old Testament, as those chapters of the Book of Kings rehearse what's happening in the reign of Solomon. And they tell you about the wealth that's coming in, and the peace and the prosperity, and the Queen of Sheba coming to visit and being amazed at Solomon's wisdom. So here are God's people enjoying the blessing of God's king in God's land. And they're ruled by a wise king. But then what happens? As you turn from chapter 10 of 1 Kings into chapter 11, and it goes downhill. Why? Because of sin. But what particular sin?
Idolatry.
Solomon turns after other gods, but why does he turn after other gods? He takes many wives and concubines from other nations who worship other gods, and they turn his heart after those gods. So that, essentially, from that point on, it's downhill to the exile. But what has God been doing? Well, during this period, he's been establishing a kingdom. So what you got here under Solomon is a glorious kingdom. From 1 Kings 11 onwards, as it all falls apart through the history, I mean, again, there are ups and downs for all of this, but essentially it's all down, you know, the overall picture is one of going downhill. During this phase, the prophets are speaking. And the prophets are explaining this, and they're condemning the nation for their sin. They're calling the people to repentance. They're warning of the judgment of the exile. But they're not only warning of the judgment of the exile that's to come. They're making promises. And what are they promising? A future king. What does a king rule over?
A land.
A land. A kingdom. A kingdom. So, but how do they describe the coming? So during this period, this is the dotted line. We've got the prophets are making promises of the coming kingdom. But how do they describe that coming kingdom? What terminology do they use? Essentially, they use the language from this period, the restoration of David's kingdom. The restoration of the temple in Jerusalem, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, coming back to the land. But how is the whole Bible fulfilled? In whom is the whole Bible fulfilled? In Jesus. So where are their promises leading us? Who's the King of the Kingdom? Jesus. The kingdom that will be established as he comes and through his death and resurrection. All of the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. But the critical thing about this diagram is that this line through the history has the same trajectory as this line through the prophets that's leading to Jesus. That through the whole period, from Abraham onwards, God is revealing the coming kingdom. And he does it in two ways. But he does it, first of all, in Israel's history. And then he does it through the prophets. So what is this kingdom that gets established under David and Solomon? It's a prototype of the kingdom to come. When you get, if you were an Israelite living at the time of Solomon, you'll think, well, this is it. It doesn't get any better than this. This is the real thing. This is exactly what God promised to Abraham. The promises of God have been fulfilled. And then what happens? It all falls apart. And when it all falls apart, you realize that's not it. It was only... Yeah, so I would, there is, in a sense, there's a, that, no, that's a helpful point, that you might say that in a sense there is a parallel line going on here, which is the Psalms. But we'll come back to that in a moment. But so essentially what we get is a model of the kingdom is established, leading up to its climax with David and Solomon. And then as the model falls apart, the prophets keep saying, yes, but the real thing is coming. And the real thing will be like the old thing, but better.
And was it? Is it?
Well, I think when you and I are sitting down in the New Jerusalem, enjoying it all, we'll think, yeah, it's better. Yeah. And so that the critical thing about this is it's telling us that this history is pointing us forward to the coming kingdom as much as the prophets.
So this is it's pointing towards the second coming of Christ. Yes.
Well, it's there are aspects of, so it's all fulfilled in Christ. Right. Both, it has been. The kingdom has come, is coming, and will come. So Jesus has come and established his kingdom.
Yes.
So if you think about, say, what happens along the line here, Exodus, yes, rescue from slavery,
yeah,
it has been accomplished by Jesus through the cross, such that he can rescue us, okay, from sin and death and slavery to sin. Mm-hmm. This climax is in the establishment of Jerusalem as the city of God. That's fulfilled in Jesus in the heavenly Jerusalem, to which Hebrews 12 says, we have come. We're already part of it. Physically, we might be here, but spiritually, we belong already to that new Jerusalem. But we look forward to the second coming of Christ when we enter into that new Jerusalem physically. So this fulfillment, the fulfillment of this line is both now and not yet. We have it now, but we're also waiting for more. And then, as I say, sort of then alongside the history and the prophets, you've got Psalms is like a singing the story, isn't it? A lot of the Psalms that are singing about what's going on here, and singing about what's going on here. Sometimes they're singing about this, and sometimes they're singing about that. But that's why the Psalms are also pointing us forward. One of the interesting things about reading the New Testament is there's very little direct reference to the history. So you think of the promise in 2 Samuel 7 that God made to David. God promised David, well, what was God's great promise to David? I will establish a house for you. Yeah, what did that mean? What sort of house is it?
A dynasty.
There's going to be a son of David to rule on David's throne forever. That promise is clearly fulfilled in Jesus. He is the son of David, who reigns on God's on David's throne forever. But interestingly, the New Testament, I think there's probably only one place where you might say it's making a direct allusion to 2 Samuel 7. But what it does do is refer to plenty of Psalms that reflect 2 Samuel 7. So often the way that the New Testament is looking back to the history is through the prophets and the Psalms. So there's lots of quotation from the Psalms and lots of quotation from the prophets. But looking back from here, those promises in the prophets and the Psalms are actually taking us back into the history. You'll look confused. You might see this as we go on and do some examples. Okay, so let's do that. But I think I find that a really helpful sort of big picture thing. Does that make sense? Okay. Okay, let's... So the question that we're asking, so with that sort of diagram we just looked at in mind, as we seek to fully understand an Old Testament story in the context of the whole Bible, we're asking, how does this story anticipate the gospel fulfillment? Let me just say, beware another shortcut, which is just to sort of jump from the text to Jesus and say, oh yeah, I know how this text sees Jesus, and not do the hard work on the text itself. Take this other shortcut where you don't really bother reading the passage of scripture in the Old Testament. You think, oh well, this is about David. Oh, David's a type of Jesus. David foreshadows Jesus, so I can jump straight to Jesus. What do you lose out? You lose the richness of the biblical revelation, because you've not dealt seriously with the text and the richness of what the text has to say, and then a much fuller picture emerging of the gospel. I hope to have time to show you that tonight. Okay, but how do we make these proper gospel connections? Well, I think there are four ways we can think about this. You might say these four ways of doing this are somewhat overlapping. But let me try and illustrate it. So start off, let's just go to 1 Samuel 16. First way is prophetic fulfillment. Prophetic fulfillment. So I think we've got an example here in 1 Samuel 16. Okay, 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 to 13. For the sake of time, we won't read it all now. But this is when Samuel is sent to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be king, because God has rejected Saul as king. Saul's the current king. He's rejected because of his disobedience to God. So God has chosen someone else to be king. Samuel is sent to anoint him. When Samuel sees Jesse's first son, Eliab, who's very impressive looking, Samuel thinks, surely this is the Lord's anointed, verse 6. But the Lord says to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, that language of the Lord looking at the heart might just remind us of 1 Samuel 13. Okay? And verse 14, where Saul is told that God is not going to establish his kingdom, now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord hath sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him to be leader of his people. So God is seeking a man after his own heart to be king, and when he's looking at the sons of Jesse, he's not looking at the outward appearance, he's looking at the heart in 1 Samuel 16. Okay. Okay, so we've got this story in 1 Samuel 16. What does the rest of the Bible do with this? Well, what the prophet, we won't turn it up for sake of time, but what the prophet Micah does in Micah 5 verse 2 is to promise that there is going to be a future shepherd of Israel who is going to come from where? No, a town. It is the house, yeah, but what Micah is saying, From Bethlehem. Yeah, from Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem? Because he's going to come from the house of David. Because David came from Bethlehem. Okay. And so then, when Jesus is born in Bethlehem, Matthew picks that up in his gospel, Matthew chapter 2. And when the wise men come seeking the Messiah, and they go to Jerusalem and they ask the king, and the king inquires of the teachers of the law, where is the Messiah to be born? They quote Micah 5 and say, Bethlehem. So what does that, going, you know, I won't keep turning back to it, but thinking of our diagram, it means there is a line that's going from the birth of David in Bethlehem. David here in Bethlehem in 1 Samuel 16, David comes from there through the prophecy of Micah and Jesus being born in Bethlehem. So the Micah promise is taking us to Jesus from the 1 Samuel 16 story. Now, how does that critically influence or shape the way that we read this? When it says in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 16, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. If we see the prophetic fulfillment of this, which man should we be thinking about in verse 7? Jesus. Who is the man that has the heart that God is looking for? Jesus. So the right application of this story is actually one that leads us to Jesus, to say that he is the king after God's own heart, who's got the sort of heart himself that is right before the Lord. Just turn with me to Acts 13.
I guess people always judge him on his appearance, don't they?
Yeah, exactly. So,
what happens with the king?
Yeah. There was nothing about his outward appearance that made people think, ah, oh, here must be the Messiah. But look at Acts 13 and verse 22. Here is Paul preaching the gospel in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, and he's doing a quick Bible overview. And he gets to Saul and David in verse 22. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Where does Paul go next? To Jesus. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour Jesus, as he promised. So what does verse 22 imply about Jesus? What sort of king does God look for? An obedient king who is a man after his own heart. Who's the fulfillment of that? Jesus. Okay, now let's just think about the difference that this is making to our reading of the 1 Samuel 16 story. If we don't bring Jesus into the picture, and we just take away the lesson from this story, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Whose heart do we begin to think about? Our own. And we think, well, it doesn't matter what I'm like on the outside, it doesn't matter what my external achievements are, God is concerned with my own heart. Well, that's true. But what's the problem with that? Is that good news? No. Because either I deceive myself and think, oh, well, my heart's pretty shiny. Do you like my heart? And I just walk away from my quiet time feeling rather proud, because I have this rather good heart that the Lord is rather pleased with. Or if I'm a bit more honest with myself, I feel quite miserable about my heart. I think, no, that's pretty rubbish. But when I see that this story has a prophetic fulfillment in the birth of Jesus, I'm saying, thank God for a king who has a clean heart. Thank God for a king who does everything that God commands him to do and makes up for my filthy heart and my disobedience. And now, yes, I want to be like Jesus. He's my saviour. He saves me from my own filthy heart. But he's also the king who wants to clean up my heart and make him like himself and lead me in obedience. I have a king now to lead me in being obedient to God. Yeah? And that's good news, isn't it? You see the difference it makes? Do you reading of it?
It's the picture is of the weighty bull. The bias is on, it's a bias towards sin. If you take a huge bowl of bull on a bowl,
yeah. Mm-hmm. The bias will take it. Yeah.
The bull will go to the left or
yes. Yeah.
Where you don't want it to go.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So my heart is doing that to me. But I need a king who can overcome the bias. Who can, yeah. Okay, right, let's quickly move. We could dwell on that one. I hope you sort of see that point. So there's a sort of what I would call a prophetic fulfillment. That story has a fulfillment in the future, in Jesus. There's another sort of thing that we can look at, which is you might call historical trajectory. Okay, so... just turn up Psalm 95. I think this is the easiest way to do this one. Psalm 95. Okay, and we'll just pick it up in halfway through verse 7. So Psalm 95, halfway through verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. I hadn't spotted the contrast to what we just looked at, but there is, isn't it? So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Okay. We find out in the New Testament this is a Psalm of David. But here he refers to two events in Israel's history. Now I'm relying upon your Bible knowledge a bit here. First one in verse 8. What's he referring to in verse 8? Meribah was where they complained when they were under the leadership of whom? Moses. Yeah. Bonus point, which book of the Bible is it in?
Exodus.
Exodus, yeah. Triple star, which chapter of Exodus? It's in Exodus 17. Okay, so Exodus 17, after they've crossed the Red Sea, on the way to Sinai, they grumble, as they keep doing, about lack of water in this case, and God graciously provides them with water from the rock. That happens at a place that becomes called Meribah, which means quarrelling, and Massah, that means testing. So they quarrelled and they tested God, saying, is God among us or not? In spite of all they'd seen of God's actions. Okay, so Exodus 17, so we've got Psalm 95 here, referring back to Exodus 17. And then what's the other event that's being referred to in verse 11? Or in 10 and 11, but the event I'm thinking of is really verse 11. When does God declare on oath in his anger, they shall never enter my rest? When they refuse to go into the promised land. So this is when they're at their camp. So this is very soon after Exodus 17, not that long later. They spend a year at Sinai, so it's about a year and a bit. They've now reached the borders of the promised land. This is when they send in the spies, the 12 spies, and they all agree the land is good. But 10 of the spies say, yes, but it's full of big people, and they've got fortified cities, and if we go in there, we'll be slaughtered. And there are two spies, Joshua and Caleb, who are saying, yes, but God will give us this land. He's promised it. But they all grumble and rebel, and they say we'd be better off going back to Egypt. So God is very angry with them and declares on oath they will never enter that land. And so that generation is going to spend 40 years wandering around the desert till all the adults are dead. And it's the next generation that will go in and take the land. Which book of the Bible? Numbers. Bonus points for the chapter? 14. Numbers 14. It's on the handout, isn't it?
Yeah. Oh.
Didn't like to say. You weren't, but you didn't give me 17. You just left me hanging there. Okay. Now, the point is, though, there is a trajectory here, because what was their fundamental problem in Exodus 17? Unbelief. They did not trust God to provide for them in the desert. They'd seen all that God had done to rescue them from Egypt, and then didn't trust God to provide for them on the journey. They didn't trust. And God gives them a gracious object lesson that they can trust him. He makes water from the rock in the sight of the elders of Israel so they can know that this God will provide and has the power to provide. What's the problem at Numbers 14? The same. Unbelief. The problem is the issue is that the attitude of Exodus 17 hasn't been solved. They haven't learned the lesson. They stick with the same attitude of unbelief, and so they
come back.
Well, it just carries on all the time, really. Okay. I'm afraid. and so at Numbers 14 they rebel again through their unbelief, and David, as he writes the psalm, joins these two things up. But who is David addressing in verse 7? The Israelites of his day. So he's saying today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in Exodus 17 and as you did in Numbers 14. Don't do the same thing you did before. Of course, they're not the same people, but it's the same nation. Don't do the same thing.
How did he know that?
Sorry?
How did he know what?
Because he's got the book of Exodus. Yeah, he's read it. Sorry, no. It's, yeah, no, he would have had the scriptures. In fact, it was mandated in the law that the king had to write out his own copy of the law of Moses by hand. So he's written a copy out of himself. Okay, so now. It's on the handout, isn't it? Where do we jump in the New Testament? Book of Hebrews. Which chapter? 3, thank you. Yes. And 4. Okay. Hebrews 3, verse 7. See what it says? So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. So, David's writing Psalm 95 around about 1000 BC. These things happened around about 1500 BC. About 1000 years later or more, let's stick with red. We come to Hebrews 3 and 4, and who is speaking through the psalm? So you hope you realise that the writer is quoting Psalm 95. Who does he say is speaking in verse 7?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. How's the Holy Spirit speaking? Through Psalm 95. Is this what the Holy Spirit said in the past? No, it's what the Holy Spirit is saying. What is the Holy Spirit saying to the churches? The Holy Spirit is saying, Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. So just as David was applying the lessons of these events to his generation and calling them not to harden their hearts like they did back then, so the Holy Spirit speaks to us today through Hebrews 3 and 4, written 2,000 years ago, which quotes Psalm 95 written 3,000 years ago, and the Holy Spirit is saying to us today, do not harden your hearts as you did or your forefathers did back in the events of Exodus 17, Numbers 14. In other words, there is a sort of historical trajectory here. And in a sense, the writer is saying, you know, get off that trajectory. Don't be on this trajectory of unbelief. You face the same danger, which is to not combine your hearing with faith as you read on and study chapter 3 and chapter 4. They did not combine their hearing with faith. Be careful that you today don't fall into the same error. Believe the promise that you've heard. Don't fall into unbelief. All these things we could explore more. But there's a sort of trajectory there. Okay, let's move on. Okay, so you can see things which are sort of like a prophetic fulfillment. You can see things which are a sort of trajectory that runs through the scripture. I don't think this is on your handout. You might want to go away and look at Exodus 2, verse 14. This is under historical trajectory. Okay, look at Exodus 2:14, and you'll recognise that's the story where Moses is rejected by Israel, who made you ruler and judge. Yeah, and then look at Acts chapter 7, 23 to 43, and 51 to 52. Look at Acts 7, 23 to 43, and Acts 7, 51 to 52. That's Stephen's speech before he's stoned to death in Acts 7, where he does a Bible overview. It's obviously the thing to do. Whether you're preaching in a synagogue or about to be stoned to death, do a Bible overview. Okay. But what you'll see is how amazingly Stephen draws a line, a historical trajectory, very rapidly from the rejection of Moses in Exodus 2 to the exile to Babylon, to the rejection of all the prophets, to the rejection of Jesus. And he does this sort of historical trajectory thing. Okay. A third way of making a connection is just seeing the themes. Okay. So just turn, we'll do this one very quickly. Colossians 1:13. Just look up Colossians 1:13. Colossians 1:13, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, I think in that language, Paul is picking up a major theme of the Old Testament, which is that theme of rescue from the dominion of darkness. When is the first time that God rescues his people from the dominion of darkness?
Egypt.
From Egypt. It's the Exodus theme. That's Exodus language. To be brought out from the dominion of darkness and brought into a much better kingdom. Ultimately, in the history, that was the kingdom of David and Solomon, wasn't it? But for us, it's the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption. That's another great Exodus word. The forgiveness of sins. So, the Exodus theme is a big theme in the Bible. Not only in the book of Exodus, but the Psalms keep celebrating the Exodus. And then the prophets say, and there's going to be another Exodus. And then the New Testament picks up that here it is, that language of Exodus, here expressed in Colossians 1:13. Now, what does that do for us? It means that, you know, if I'm looking at the book of Exodus and thinking about that rescue from Egypt, it's saying I'm right to see that as a sort of prototype of my rescue. As I watch the movie in Exodus of God rescuing his people from Pharaoh, from that cruel tyranny, using the plagues to do it, and then the death of the firstborn and so on, that yes, that whole theme of Exodus has got its fulfillment in the gospel. So I should see it as a picture of the gospel. Let me do so you can sort of see the themes that echo through scripture. The fourth one, and these are sort of overlapping categories, but it's perhaps helpful to just tease them out in this way. The fourth one is the idea of typology. Now, typology might be familiar to some of you, it might be a completely new word for others. The word type, in this sense, means a pattern. One thing is a type of another, it's a pattern of another. Okay, and we get the word particularly out of Romans chapter 5, where Paul says that Adam is a type of Christ in the Greek. A type of Christ, we could translate, he's a pattern of Christ. What does that mean? It means there is a point of comparison between Adam and Christ. Whose son was Adam? God's son. Who was Jesus? God's son. How else is Adam described? He's not only son of God, he's something else of God. Image of God. What is Jesus? The image of God. Who is Adam the father of? Man, all humanity. What is Jesus? He's the head of a new humanity. Adam does one thing. He disobeys God. Who does that impact? Everybody. Jesus does one particular thing. He obeys God by dying on the cross. And saves everybody. Yeah? So what Paul says is that Adam is a type, a pattern of Christ who was to come. With points of comparison and points of contrast. So Adam is the head of Son of God, image of God, head of humanity. Christ is the head of the new humanity. The point of contrast is that Adam disobeys, but Christ obeys. But both their actions have an enormous impact upon other people and so on. So when you have a type, you've got it saying something in the Old Testament is some sort of pattern of some aspect of Jesus. With Adam, it's in particular being the head of humanity. But there's going to be a point of contrast which shows how Christ is much better than the type. Yeah. So all sorts of things in the Old Testament are types of Christ. And it works this way because God has, as it were, front-loaded the Bible with all sorts of things which are going to be full of significance later on. So just be turning, it's nice to see this one, I think, just turn to Genesis 14. Do you know what it is that makes you want to watch certain films again and again? Well, the people who study these things tell us that one of the things that can make you want to watch a film again and again is where all sorts of things that happen early on in the film are full of significance that you only appreciate by the end of the film. Which means you then want to watch the film again, knowing how it ends, so that then you can see the significance of those things next time round. So imagine watching a film where a man just sort of walks along the road and he's carrying a briefcase, and the camera briefly zooms in on the briefcase and zooms away again. And you think very little of it. But then about two-thirds of the way through the film, that briefcase becomes enormously significant and central to the whole plot, yeah? So you go back and you watch the film again, now knowing what that briefcase is all about, yeah? Well, the Bible works that way. Only in this case, the briefcase is Melchizedek. Okay, so Genesis 14 is a very odd chapter, really. So this is the time of Abraham and his nephew Lot, And there are some baddie kings, and the baddie kings come and they take captive the people, the lot place where Lot is, and carry them off. And David performs a rescue. He goes and he defeats the baddie kings, and he rescues Lot and the other captives and brings all them and their stuff home. And then suddenly in verse 18, we read that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And then what does verse 21 read? The king of Sodom said to Abraham, you think, well, where's Melchizedek gone? Well, he has gone. He appears in verse 18, and he disappears by the end of verse 20. This mysterious king, who's a priest of God Most High, who blesses Abraham. The briefcase that makes the brief appearance. Excuse the pun. Not deliberate. Okay. So Melchizedek, and for book after book in the Bible, we've completely forgotten about Melchizedek. Why would you take any notice of Melchizedek? Until you turn up Psalm 110. Here's a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord. First Lord in capital letters, that means that's God. Says to my Lord, some person that David calls Lord. We now know it's the Messiah. So effectively, God says to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand, and so on. Okay, so this is a psalm about the coming Messiah. Verse 2, the Lord will extend his mighty scepter. Who holds and wields a scepter? What sort of person? A king. Yeah, so that's no surprise for the Messiah is going to be a king. But what's the surprise in verse 4? He's a priest. Because in the history of Israel, priests and kings came from different families. There was no way that you could, if you were happened to be happy enough to be a king, there was no way you could ever be a priest. And if you were a priest, there was no way that you could ever be a king. There was a separation of powers. Kingship on the one hand over here, priesthood on the other hand over here. But this psalm says the coming Messiah is going to be a king and a priest. But he can't be a priest according to the order of Levi, which was the Jewish priesthood, because the Levitical priests were not allowed to be kings. No, he's going to be a king, a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Because what was Melchizedek? He was king of Salem, and he was a priest of the God of Lord, of the God Most High. So in Genesis 14, a priest king appears briefly on the scene and goes away again. And then Psalm 110 says the Messiah is going to be a priest king like Melchizedek. And then Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews, picks that up and makes much of it in Hebrews 7, drawing out all sorts of points of comparison between Melchizedek and Jesus, which we don't have time to go into. But what that means is that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. That God has just so ordained history and so caused the narrative of that history to be written, that he's front-loaded it with this man Melchizedek, who's going to be a useful picture for us of Christ. And the Old Testament is full of things that God has put there to be pictures of Christ. Types of Christ, yeah, yeah. So, as it says on the handout, types can be people. All sorts of people serve the function of being a type of Christ in the Old Testament. People like Joseph and Moses and Joshua and the judges and David and Elisha and others. Types of Christ can be salvation events. Types of Christ can be objects. What does Jesus say in John 6? I am the bread of life. Where does he get, what's he alluding to? The manna in the desert. So the bread that God fed the people with at the time of Moses is a type of Christ. They fed on that bread in the desert. We are to feed on Christ, derive life from him. He's the water that God provides in the desert is a type of Christ. The tabernacle or the temple, when in John chapter 2, Jesus talks about, says something like, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. What's he talking about? His body. He's saying he's the temple. Because where do you now go to meet with God? Jesus. Do you have to get on a plane and fly to Jerusalem and find a stone building? No, you just have to come to Jesus. He's where you can meet with God. So the tabernacle or the temple is a type of Christ and so on. The institutions that God, the structures that God gave to his people, the priesthood, the whole sacrificial system, the Passover, these are all types of Christ. What does Paul say to the Corinthians about the Passover lamb? He says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. What's the significance of that? Well, it is that when the Israelites were in Egypt, and God was going to bring the final judgment, which would bring about their rescue from the Egyptians, and the angel of the Lord is going to pass through Egypt, and he's going to enter every house, and he's going to take the life of the firstborn in every house. What are the Israelites to do? Each household is to take a lamb and kill the lamb, cook it and eat it, but what do they do with the blood of the lamb? They daub the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the doorframe and so on. And the angel, the God says, when I see the blood on the doorposts, I will pass over and I will not enter that house. So the firstborn is protected in that house. Protected by what? By the blood. Why protected by the blood? Because the blood is a sign that a death has already taken place. Who's died?
Jesus,
the Lamb. The Lamb has died in place of the firstborn. So if Christ is our Passover Lamb, what does that mean? It means we shelter under the protection of his blood. When the day of judgment comes, we'll be sheltering under the protection of the blood of Jesus, saying, in effect it is, our lives are protected because he has already died for us. No more death for us. No second death, because Christ our Passover Lamb has already died for us. We're protected by his blood. Okay? So when God acted in that way on that night in Exodus, and then gave the Passover meal as something to celebrate every single year so they never forgot, it wasn't just pointing backwards. The Passover meal wasn't just pointing backwards to what took place at the time of Moses. It was a type of Christ which was awaiting fulfillment when Jesus came. And all its significance finds its fulfillment in him. Okay, so there are these numerous ways in which the Bible is making connections from stuff in the Old Testament to Jesus. So where was my diagram that I want? So these are really all ways in which we can be helped to make this journey to see how what's being spoken about here is anticipating the gospel fulfillment. Whether it's God, you know, choosing a king who will be born in Bethlehem, who is a man after his own heart, that finds its fulfillment, or whether it's the events of the Passover night that find their fulfillment. And then, of course, the final step is, when we've got that, is to make the application to ourselves, which is what we did with the 1 Samuel 16 story, isn't it? Of rather than just jumping from here to here and saying, oh dear, God looks at the heart, not the outward appearance, I've got a rubbish heart, so where does that leave me? It's actually going through Jesus to say, well, actually, the man after God's own heart is Jesus. He's got the clean heart. He's the obedient one. But now there is application to me to be thankful for such a king, but also to realise that God's purpose is that Jesus should lead me in that same sort of obedience. And Jesus wants to clean up my heart, but now I've got a saviour to do so. Not just an imperative to do so, a saviour to do so. Okay, we need another week on application, really, don't we? But I hope that helps. So I'm going to stop there because time is up, but also because you might want to ask a question or two, as this is our last week.
The gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament is roughly 400 years.
Yes.
I know you have probably some of the apocrypha which we don't subscribe to, but. When exactly did the Roman occupation start?
The land was under Roman occupation from 63 BC.
Right.
Yeah.
Because I mean, a lot of the Jews assumed that Jesus was coming, rid them essentially,
the
Romans.
Yeah, yes. Yeah. So by the time Jesus is performing his public ministry, the Romans have occupied, been the rulers for about 100 years.
Right.
And, probably the smart ones had worked out from the book of Daniel and so on that it was about time the Messiah turned up. So as you say, that messianic expectation is at fever pitch, but with primarily the expectation, what that means is
a warrior king
who will bring judgment on the Romans and salvation to the Jews.
Another David.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. But that's looking at the outward appearance, isn't it? Not the heart. Yeah. Any other questions? There's a lot to think about there, isn't there? Yes. But I hope you're excited by it. In terms of just thinking of, the richness of the way in which the Old Testament is speaking to us of Christ and preparing the way for Christ and helping us to understand Christ. And
there's some of the lines that you get the thought of creating within me a new heart.
Mm-hmm.
Means a new person.
Yeah.
In Christ.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
And a pattern of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
We've got a book which indicates that there are probably well over 300 messianic prophecies about Jesus.
Yes. Yeah.
It's astonishing, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah, and I suppose it's also seeing that it's even sort of, it's richer than just specific prophecies that get their fulfillment, but it's these whole all these patterns, these themes, that get their fulfillment. So there is, in all this stuff, there's a lifetime of study. You can just go on seeing more and more ways in which the scriptures making connections.
I think one of the things that always weighs me down in the Old Testament is all the descriptions of these enormous numbers of people and all the names of the people. There's so much detail there.
Yeah.
I do sometimes wonder what the relevance is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, there are some things, parts of it that we might find harder going.
Because it's so complicated or involved. There's so much information.
Yeah.
I think what you have taught me is that, okay, don't be scared of it. Just look at it this way and get the most out of it.
Yeah, yeah. And it doesn't matter if you don't get everything.
Yeah.
Get what you can today and you get a bit more next time.
Yeah. Because it, it's a bit scary.
For one thing, this sort of shows how it really helps if we know our Bibles. You know, you can't make these connections if you don't know the scriptures. So and it should be an encouragement here, just to read and read and read, and maybe you're not getting it all, but at least read it, begin to get it into your head, and read. Read this alongside the history. What it shows, I think, we need to be reading the Psalms and the prophets, because actually the bridge between that history and the New Testament is often, as I've said, through the Psalms and the prophets. That's another series, isn't there? Reading the prophets, but look out in the prophets, especially when you come to the promise sections. See how it's looking back to the history. It's drawing on the history to make promises about the future. Yeah.
I think it takes a long time sometimes, because when you're talking about Melchizedek,
yeah.
I remember doing a Bible study shortly after I was converted.
Yeah.
So I was a long, long time ago now. I was only in my teens.
Yes.
I didn't understand the word of it.
No.
Tonight, you've just made it clear to me. How long did that take?
Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
So, thank you so much.
Yes. Pleasure.
Yes. Thank you. Yeah. Bye. I think you had the toughest to teach.